We're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth this morning, so be ready. We're going to go back and forth like six times. So just make sure you hold our position in Exodus as we flip back and forth. We're going to be drawing a connection between the Old Testament event of the Passover and the Lord's Supper, which we'll be receiving this morning. We left off last week in looking at these Sunday school stories, addressing them more in an adult fashion, in much more depth theologically. We left off with Joseph and how at the end of Joseph's life, his family had come to Egypt and had settled there. The next big event that takes place in the book of Genesis is 400 years later. It's amazing the time constriction, the condensing of the time scale in the book of Genesis. We need to have some appreciation for that because we're dealing with a God who is eternal and he works over generations and generations of human lifespan. So he's not inhibited as we are in accomplishing his purpose because he can take his own sweet time with this and work with the human race, okay? So from the time of the death of Joseph, 400 years pass with the Jews growing in Egypt until they become a very numerous people. I was just listening to this section of the scriptures on my audio Bible when I was listening in the car. A lot of times, in fact, I've pretty much given up listening to all music, secular music on the radio. Now, pretty much, I just leave the Bible CD in the car and just listen to scriptures as I'm driving around. And if I don't do that, I use it as quiet time. Oh, so refreshing to have quiet in this world of constant din. Maybe that means I'm midlife totally, huh? And when I'm old, everything will be, don't bother me, leave me alone. But I'm listening to scriptures, and I was in Exodus, and listening to this section, the time span is amazing. 400 years pass, and then it picks up with the account of Israel in Egypt. And as I was listening to the Bible in the car, I noted the introduction to the book of Exodus said that during that 400 years time, it's estimated that the Jewish people could have grown to about 2 million. Well, when you give it 400 years in a very prolific society, well, I can see where that, you know, exponential growth. So a huge Jewish population in Egypt now. And you can start to see then where there would be racial, ethnic, religious tensions between the Jewish people and the Egyptians. And why there would be an attempt on the part of the Egyptians to suppress the Jews. We see some of these same things, these transitions, ethnic changes in cultures. America's gone through its own times of trial because of changing demographics and that. You know, in our own country, we had to work out issues with the whites and the blacks. Now we've got an influx of Hispanic people, and our country tries to deal with this in an even-handed way, sometimes successfully so, sometimes unsuccessfully so. Well, the Egyptians had a method. We're just going to try to turn them into slaves, you know, and we're going to oppress these people. We should thank the Lord we live in a land, no matter what side you're on in terms of the immigration debate and things like that, and closed borders and all this and that stuff. We live in a land where we've done this in the past, World War II with the Japanese, things like this. You know, we've learned. But we don't just out and outright suppress and enslave people. It's part of what America stands for, is that we will not just simply make people second class and turn them into slaves and all. That is one thing that we can be very proud of in our country. The Egyptians did that. They just tried to utterly enslave this entire class of people called the Jews. Well, the Lord saw this. Now remember, the Lord had made his covenant, his promise, that through Abraham and then his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob and his 12 sons who were to develop later into the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his lineage. Well, that ultimately would be the delivering to the world of our Messiah, Jesus, who was Jewish. He would come from that family heritage. Well, that's not going to happen too well if the Jews are enslaved in Egypt and oppressed. So the Lord determines that he's had enough of this. He's seen the suffering of his people, and he is going to free them. A couple of things here. We saw back in the account of the flood, and we saw in the historical account of Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord was kind of keeping an eye on things when it came to the wickedness and evil of humanity, and he would intervene in order to punish, in order to have his will kept. Here, he sees the suffering and the plight of his people, and he's watching, he's paid attention, and he is going to deliver them. So the Lord watches humanity for two purposes. One, to punish evil, and the other, to save his faithful. And you see that going on here in this account. We go to the situation here then, is that the Lord is going to see the Jewish people collectively almost like his child. There's a thematic connection here between the Jewish people and Jesus when we get to the New Testament. Collectively in the Old Testament, God treats all of the Jews in Egypt in their suffering like a child who's being abused. And he is going to deliver his child from this abusive society of Egypt. We get a little sense of how God sees his people as his child. You don't have to turn there. But one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea, looking back hundreds of years later, Hosea called that exodus, that event of God freeing his people from Egypt, he described it in terms of God dealing with his son. And he said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It was like God's thinking about the event and saying, I called them forth from this abuse, from this nasty situation. Well, go to the New Testament, so keep your spot in Exodus, and I'm going to have you flip now to Matthew 2. Matthew 2 on page 1498. Page 1498, Matthew chapter 2. Like I said, ultimately the goal of the Lord was to keep the Jewish people intact until that promise of the Messiah would be fulfilled, until the Christ would come. When he did come, there was kind of an interesting little repeat of the flight out of Egypt, of the Exodus from Egypt, and it's accounted for us in Matthew chapter 2, you know, take you to that Christmas story, the coming of Jesus, and the shepherds come and visit, and the wise men make their trip, and all this and that. But the part that's not usually discussed from the child's perspective is, to an adult, a very interesting little piece of information. In verse 13 of Matthew 2, after the wise men had returned to their country, it says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You remember maniacal Herod the Great, the Jewish king, when he catches wind that there is a new king of the Jews born. He sets out to try to annihilate this contender to the throne. So he's looking for Jesus in order to butcher him. He doesn't find him because the Lord had sent Joseph, Mary, and the Christ child to Egypt to flee. Then in a rage, he goes and he kills all the boys in the vicinity of that age group. See? Talk about a wicked man. But Mary and Joseph, Joseph and Jesus go to Egypt. So in a greater fulfillment of this exodus, of exiting Egypt, it says in verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. where he stayed until the death of Herod. Once Herod the Great was dead, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Everything in the Old Testament keys on the fact that God delivered his people from Egypt. If there never would have been an Exodus, and remember this event, Exodus, exit, to go out from. If there never had been a delivering from the Egyptians, there wouldn't be the rest of the Old Testament. You know, there wouldn't have been the Christ. So God did this in preparation for the continuing of the line of Abraham and the coming of the Messiah. This is why he did this. But this is always referred to by the Jews. Year after year, they were to commemorate this event, and they were to commemorate it with a specific meal called what we call the Passover meal. Okay? We are going to take a look at this now, flip back now to, this time you're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. And on page 104. You know, when the children take a look at the Passover, when they're shown in their Sunday school of the event of the Exodus, I think probably the most thrilling thing for the kids are all the plagues, you know, and you got, oh, and you got gnats and flies and frogs, and then you have the darkness, and you got the water turning to blood, right? You have hail and all this and that. And then the last and the greatest of all these plagues was the death of the firstborn, where God struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it's interesting little tidbit that says, and not only the firstborn of the Egyptian sons, but also the firstborn in the cattle. So God was striking not just at the people, but also against their economy and their livelihood. It was also a sign that it was an absolutely divine act. No chance that it was some freakish, you know, disease or something. It was the hand of God in judgment. That's where the kids, you know, the kids take all those plagues and make that the highlight. That's not really the highlight of the account. The critical part of the account, it was that God was using those things in order to bring the freedom for the people. One of the most important elements of this history is the meal that was eaten by the people. That's described in verse 12. On the night of the Passover, when the last and greatest of these plagues was visited upon Egypt, when the angel of death, this is the kind of character you never want to run into in a back alley. The angel of death, you just, that brings tingles to the spine. He's like saying, it's like the Lord unleashed this angel of death. And remember, the Jews were inside their homes, and they had taken a lamb, a flawless lamb. They had butchered it, and were eating the lamb as the meal, but the blood of the lamb was put, it was kind of painted onto the doorposts of the house on the outside, so that the angel of death passes over and leaves unmolested the people inside the homes, but of the Egyptian homes where there was no blood on the doorposts, the firstborn is put to death. Interesting also that there was a means for Jewish people who feared God to come inside one of the Jewish homes that they could be spared. This wasn't just wanton annihilation of a people for their race. This was the punishment of God upon sinfulness. Big difference. And if an Egyptian person feared God, they could come in and be protected. The two big symbols here are the lamb and the blood. And these are going to connect us to our Lord's Supper. The lamb was symbolic of the life that was killed, the life that was destroyed in order to protect the firstborn of the Jewish people's families. The blood, of course, a strong symbol of death and life. The blood is what protects the people. It is the sign that the angel of death is kept at bay. Hence the term passing over. The Passover is literally the angel of death passes on by and does not kill the firstborn. The meal was intended to remind the people of their deliverance. It was to be eaten standing. Normally, the people were going to be reclining, more relaxed eating. It was to be eaten with your outer cloak on. It was to be eaten with bread that had made without yeast, flat bread. You can make it, bake it in a hurry, and it's like a cracker more instead of a full-blown bread that's risen. All this was to indicate that the people were going to leave at a moment's notice, because literally that's what took place. The last straw for the Egyptians was when the angel of death came over and the firstborn are slain, and they finally said, "We've had enough, get out." And they load down the Jews with their jewels and gold and all, and they say, "Leave." They're literally screaming at them to leave. And so the Jews had to be ready at a moment's notice just to get out. The Passover was to commemorate the very, very rapid, dramatic freedom of the Jews that God was doing through this destruction of the firstborn. And that meal was to be eaten every year as a remembrance, as a commemoration of that event of deliverance. That God was taking his son, his people, and bringing them out of bondage to freedom. Now let's go to the New Testament again and get the connection to the Lord's Supper. So, keep your spot in Exodus again and then flip to Matthew 26. It's on page 1543. Matthew 26. There's such a profound connection between what we do when we receive the Lord's Supper and this Old Testament event of the Exodus that we really need to have a deep appreciation for it. In Matthew 26, starting at verse 17. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus and his followers followed that command of the Lord in the Old Testament to commemorate that event, eating that meal, very symbolic meal. Just a reminder once again, every couple of years, we here at Our Shepherd have a Seder supper. Seder is a Christian Passover meal. And we are going to have our Christian Passover, so we will see and go through the symbolism of the Passover and the songs and the scriptures and all to remind us once again of what was done in that event. Okay, so I hope you'll be able to join us. We'll have a sign up for this at some point, and then you can join us. This will be held on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week. So Jesus and his disciples are eating this Passover meal. And so the context for what we do when we receive the Lord's Supper, later on you're going to hear what we call the words of institution of Jesus. That was in that Passover meal. It was never part of it before. Jesus takes it and he just injects into this ancient meal a whole new element, radically different element. And that we find in verse 26 and following. While they're eating this Passover meal. While they're eating, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it. and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, you need to have some appreciation for the profundity and the deep spiritual significance of what he's doing here. He's going to be dead on a cross in 36 hours. He's going to be crucified the next day. He's going to be giving his life, his body, for the salvation of men's souls. And so he is handing out the bread now, and he's saying, this meal was a commemoration of God's delivering of these people through the death of this lamb, through the body of that lamb that God used in order to preserve the people. He said, I'm going to do the same thing with my body. That's profound. Now, where does he get the authority to do this? Well, because he's the Son of Man, because he's divine. If God wants to change the meal, he can jolly well change the meal. And he's going to do that. That's what Jesus did. For hundreds and hundreds of years, it had been a recollection of the Exodus from Egypt. Now he was saying, now this meal means my deliverance. Your new Exodus from Satan, sin, and death. And in verse 27, he takes the cup of wine, gives thanks and offers it to them and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice the emphasis on the blood again. His blood would flow the next day. His blood would cover the wood. You know, Christians talk about the blood of Jesus cleansing us. You know, they use phrases like, we're covered by the blood of Jesus, right? Blood of Jesus washes our sin away. Why? Why? Because of this explanation. Just like the blood on the doorpost saved the people in the Old Testament from the angel of death, the blood of Christ saves us from eternal death and condemnation. Profound connection. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're to be reminded that just as the Jews were freed by the Lord through the blood of that lamb that was shed, so also the Lamb of God. You know, this is used over and over again of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. His blood was shed to redeem our sins. Okay, so let's go back one more time now to the Old Testament, to Exodus. If there's one book you're going to know where to find, it's the book of Exodus, right? Okay, now we're going to go to Exodus chapter 15. There's one last element of this very dramatic freeing of the Jewish people that tends to be seen as separate, but really, in a sense, it's connected. And that is when the Israelites find themselves up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in pursuit. I'm going to pause for a second and discuss the fact that you are not fully delivered, you're not fully saved until you're completely saved. Your enemy is not done away with until they're completely done away with. There's a difference between mostly delivered and completely delivered. There's a difference between your enemy being mostly defeated and completely defeated. It reminds me of the movie Princess Bride. Anybody remember the movie The Princess Bride? It's just such a lovely movie. It's just so much fun. And it's clean, too. It's rather mindless, but it's a lot of fun. Actually, if you watch that movie, pay attention to how many Christianish themes are in that movie. Tremendous amount of Christian analogy and themes threaded through that movie, The Princess Bride. And in one part of the movie, the hero is killed. And the additional protagonists bring the hero to a magician. in order to try to make him alive again. So they bring the dead man in and they lay him down and they say, is there anything you can do for him, you know? And the magician is looking at him and the comment is made, well, he's dead. And the magician says something to the effect of, oh, no. He's mostly dead. There's a difference between mostly dead and completely dead. Mostly dead, you can do something with. But completely dead, what can you do? Israel was mostly free, and Egypt was mostly dead as an enemy at the end of those plagues. But Egypt was not completely dead because Pharaoh once again changes his mind. Even after the Israelites, even after all 10 of these plagues, even after the death of their firstborn, the Egyptians decide, what have we done? We lost our slaves. We lost our labor force. What are we going to do? And they send the army after the Jews in the wilderness. Now, by the way, there's a very interesting, again, little tidbit that goes on here. Because the Lord, when the Jews go out into the desert, when they walk away, the Lord says, he gives them the command, wander around, making it look like you're lost in the desert. And the Egyptians will think that they're helpless out there, and they're going to come to attack. So the Egyptians get this idea, we're going to go and take them over again. And they send out their armies, their chariots. The Jews are now at this point up against the Red Sea and the hills on the side. So they're kind of hemmed in. And here comes the Egyptian army from the distance to close off their avenue of escape. You may not know, unless you read the account again, that the Lord put a wall of fire between the Egyptian army and the Jews. And then he opened up the waters of the Red Sea to let the people cross on dry ground. So the Lord held literally, physically at bay the Egyptian army while he let his people go through. Once they were through on the other side, he removes the wall of fire, and the Egyptians try to pursue into the breach, and the Lord drowns them in the Red Sea. Interesting archaeological tidbits about this. I've seen photos of chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. Very interesting. Interesting archaeological support for this account. Also, I believe there were some large, huge pillars found from about the time of Solomon on the shores of the Red Sea, indicating the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Wonderful, wonderful historical evidence of this account. Do we base our faith on that? No, but it's really nice supporting evidence of it. God had determined that through his plagues, Egypt was mostly dead as an enemy to the Jews. But one more time, they try to make a resurgence, and the Lord has to finally win the victory. And the people are finally once delivered from the Egyptians. Let's go back one more time to Matthew 26. This is our last flip this morning. Matthew 26, back in page 1542. Excuse me. Actually, we're going to go to 1544. We saw how the Lord's Supper is so intimately connected with the Passover meal. And now we're going to see that Jesus alludes to an ultimate, complete victory in Matthew 26, verse 29. He had just talked about his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus was essentially saying that what he would accomplish on the cross would be mostly victory over sin, death, and Satan. We experience this. We live in the Spirit of God. We live in the freedom and forgiveness of God. We don't have evil and corruption running our lives. We don't have a horrid fear of death. We are in the good graces of God. So we live in mostly complete salvation of God, and his enemies have been mostly defeated in our lives. It's not absolutely freedom, and it's not the absolute defeat of God's enemies. That will come when he returns and we are in our glorified state fit for heaven. Jesus is saying here that in this meal we are at the same time acknowledging the mostly victory that he is going to secure for us, but anticipate the full final deliverance. Just as the Lord had one last punishment for Egypt and one last act of deliverance for the Jewish people crossing the Red Sea, there'll be one last act of defeat of Satan and sin and death, and there'll be one last act of deliverance for those people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the coming of Christ, this will all go down. Then it will be absolute. Then it will be complete. And Jesus is saying, I look forward. Whenever you do this meal in remembrance of me, I will abstain until the time when we can share that meal of celebration together in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that awesome? That is profound. Just as the Jews, year after year, generation after generation, took the Passover meal, remembering the goodness of God and his deliverance, we take the Lord's Supper, remembering the deliverance from sin and death that Jesus has won for us, and anticipating the day when that will not just be mostly in our lives, but be absolutely complete. Amen.